food, if you will. The book of Jude, a one-chapter book, and we've been working our way through it. I didn't intend originally to go through the whole book, but I've kind of enjoyed it, and I hope that you have. And we're going to take one more verse tonight, verse 16, and then the last two sections will be divided up into two different messages. Remember that we're talking about those that have come in among the believers of the church. We have to earnestly contend for the faith, verse 3 says. But there are those who have come in, verse 4, certain men crept in unawares, and evidently Jude recognizes them as even unbelievers. And yet they were among the church as if they were believers, and this creates a problem. And so Jude is addressing this in pretty strong terms in many places in this book. As a matter of fact, I talked to you about Enoch last week from verse 14 and 15. Let's back up to there and read from there. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the end of the quote from Enoch. So now Jude picks it up and says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. There should be a period there, and we'll stop there. Notice then that in verse 17, he's going to take a drastic turn and say, "But beloved, remember ye." In other words, now let me talk to the rest of you. Remember this. And then again, he'll do it in verse 20. "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." So we'll come to those two admonitions afterward. But let's just dwell on verse 16 for now. These characteristics, five characteristics of unbelievers that are mentioned in verse 16 should be characteristics of unbelievers and not of believers, right? And yet, we also realize that we can do any of those and maybe have from time to time. I mean, especially murmuring, complaining. I mean, how many of us haven't complained about something in our lives? But these things should not be a pattern of life for the believer. Sure, there are sins that all of us fall into, especially sins of the mind and the mouth and so forth that we do, and we go to the Lord and we ask forgiveness. But these things characterize the unbeliever, characterize the person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit and doesn't have a way to be convicted about these things. This is just kind of the way they are. I want you to follow through a couple passages with me before we come back to this. The first one is in Hebrews 3. It'd be just to your left, a couple books, right at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. And here, the writer of Hebrews is describing what happened to the Israelites when they were out in the wilderness and how that they did not believe God. So begin with me in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Hebrews. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but rather exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation," that wilderness wandering. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" Don't you like that expression? And they did. I mean, the wilderness turned into a graveyard. So, verse 18, "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So, you see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Now, go with me a few verses in chapter 4. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, here's a description of Israel in their unbelief in the wilderness, right? Now, go with me to your left even farther to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this chapter, Paul takes this same theme up for his purposes in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want us to read through the first 10 verses or 11 verses of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not you should be ignorant of how all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now stop and think. Isn't that what Hebrews said? The writer of Hebrews also said, many of them did not have the faith to believe in God, even across the wilderness. And so Paul is referring to that same thing. And then you will notice that in verse 6 and verse 11, two verses are very similar to one another. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, right? And then at the end in verse 11, he'll say, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. You get the point, don't you? Well, let's fill it in. He refers then in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 to four different things that happened in the wilderness wanderings where Israel really showed their unbelief. First of all, in verse 7 from Exodus 32, the account of the golden calf. Neither be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That showed their unbelief. Secondly, from Numbers 25, the prophet Balaam, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 because Balaam had led them into this rebellion. Then thirdly, from Numbers 29, the account of the fiery serpents that came among the people. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And then lastly, Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea, when they turned away from the land, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And so Paul picks up these same things. Now go back with me to Jude, and we have just read some very broad-based biblical examples of unbelief of some of those who were among God's people, and God had to take them away and destroy them. And it's a sad story, for sure. But these things are written for our examples, and as we read even Jude's description of unbelief among believers, it's an example also. You know, I happen to think, as we start into this, that there are lots of lists of sins in the Bible. You know, Paul does it often, and the writers give us a list of things. And here Jude gives us five different descriptions, I call it, of unbelief. But I looked at those and I thought to myself, you know, I don't think our world considers those very serious today, do you? I mean, you know, look at that list. You know, a little murmuring, a little complaining, a little lust here and there, your mouth being out of control now and then, and hey, so you show a little favoritism of this person or that. You know, what's a big deal? And here Jude is putting these things forward as the characteristics, the descriptions of lost people and how these people that have come in unawares, that are under the judgment of God, this is how they live. So when we look at that as believers, remember that that we have a fallen nature, do we not? And that fallen nature has not been redeemed, that is, taken away from us yet. It will be at resurrection. And we have to be careful in our lives as believers not to fall into any of these sins, because we can, because we have that nature still. We have the great advantage when we do of running to the Lord and confessing our sin before Him and making it right with Him. And we have that advantage of the Holy Spirit in our heart that immediately points it out to us, and the Word of God that teaches us about it. And so we can do it, but our life isn't characterized by these things because of the advantages that we have. Okay, so let's look at these four words quickly tonight. First of all, I have on your bulletin listed there murmuring. Remember that it was in verse 10 of the chapter we read there in 1 Corinthians 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And from there, you have a reference to Numbers 14, and I want you to turn there. So stop there and go all the way back to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. 14, and really 13, 14, is the story of when the Israelites came to Kadesh Barnea. That is a town, southernmost town in the nation of Israel. If you look on a map of Israel, Dan to Beersheba, Dan way up here, down to Beersheba, and in that desert land down by Beersheba, there's Kadesh Barnea. So the Israelites came across the sea. They went right over to Sinai. God gave them the law, established everything that He wanted them to do, took them right north of the border, right up to Kadesh Barnea, and said, "Now go in and conquer the land." Pretty clear. They would have only been in the wilderness less than 2 years, maybe hardly more than 1 year. And they would have been in the land and conquering it. But what happened? You remember that they sent in 12 spies to spy out the land, to see how to do it. But when they came back, 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do this. The people are too big and the cities are walled and we don't have the manpower to conquer it." And yet two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who believed God, tried to persuade the people to do it. If you look back up in chapter 13 and verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. In verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched out," the children of Israel. Drop down to chapter 14, verse 1. "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel," what's that word? "Murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. You're going to take us into this land and we're going to die at the hands of these people.' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt.' And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land, rent their clothes." And so you see them casting themselves before God. As a matter of fact, skip down to verse 10 and notice the beginning of what happened. All the congregation bade stone them with stones. That is, Moses and Aaron. Now, this is getting pretty serious, isn't it? A little murmuring turns into stoning here. "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." And when that happens, everybody puts their stones down. Well, in verse 13, you see then the prayer of Moses. "Moses said unto the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them.'" And he prays all the way down through verse 19. So skip down to verse 17. Now I beseech thee, let the power of the Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto thy greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And so you see what happened in the Old Testament because of murmuring. It's a pretty serious thing. And when God sends a destroyer among the people and begins to destroy them for murmuring, you see that murmuring in God's eyes is a very serious thing, isn't it? Well, murmuring, folks, and we can go back to Jude's account now, murmuring is akin to many different things. Murmuring is like gossip in one sense. Because when you're murmuring, you're talking to the wrong people, you're talking about somebody else, you're complaining about what happened. Consider what those 10 men did and what they said about Joshua and Caleb and what they said about Moses and Aaron and all. So it turns into gossip. Murmuring can easily turn into gossip. And gossip, of course, is wrong. It's disrespectful. Murmuring is disrespectful because you're talking about someone in that negative way, and after all, did not Moses and Aaron really deserve respect from these people? But they had no respect. As a matter of fact, you know, let's throw them away. Let's elect a new captain, somebody who will take us back to Egypt, and so forth. And then, of course, it shows a disobedience to authority. And in all the places and all the ways that the Bible instructs us to be under the authorities that God has placed over you, here's a place where they murmured and said, we're not going to be under this man. We're going to elect our own leader and go our own way. So murmuring that we have here, as Jude first puts it first in his list, that's what these unbelievers are. And we have to be careful. And he's saying to his church, be careful. Because the murmuring that is common in the world can come in among us, and if it comes in among us, it will destroy us like it destroyed Israel. Secondly, complaining. Complainers, as Jude has it as a noun, it's a very funny word, memphimoiros, I think it is, memphimoiros, weird word. And it only appears here as a noun, and we have it translated as complainers, complaining. Now, in the verb form, it appears three other times, and I'm going to read these to you. Once is, and by the way, in every other place, when we have the action of this word, it's translated as finding fault. Can you connect complaining with finding fault? So in Mark 7, verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples, that is the Pharisees saw the disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. So if you're a complainer, your company is the Pharisees who found fault with Jesus and his disciples for not following all of their little rules, not rules given by Moses, but given by themselves, for the washing of hands. Romans 9:19, when God speaks back to people, he says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Why doesn't God, how can somebody find fault with God? How can somebody complain about what God has done? Romans 9:19. And then in Hebrews 8:8, the other place the word is found is actually something God does. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. In other words, the Old Testament was ready to pass away. And when the Old Testament was ready to pass away, God himself found fault with it and promised a new covenant. So as we find this word in the New Testament, complaining means to find fault with everything. And can't we see that in ourselves often? We can, can't we? We can find fault easily with things. Well, complaining is useless for at least four reasons. Number one, complaining has no ideas of its own. You know, when someone's complaining, it's because they don't have a better idea. They don't have anything to add. So if you're complaining, what are you helping? You're not helping anything, right? You're not bringing any new ideas. Secondly, complaining is often born out of jealousy. And I'm sure that the Israelites in the Old Testament were often jealous of Moses and jealous of other leaders, and we find that even in the churches of the New Testament. So that jealousy that rises up inside us over somebody else and somebody else's position or somebody else's talent or somebody else's place of authority can produce complaining. And thirdly, it adds negative, not positive input, kind of like the first one. I mean, complaining doesn't help. It doesn't give any positive advantage. It only gives a negative to the whole thing that's happening. And then lastly, complaining is usually done through improper channels. So when we're complaining, we're probably complaining to the wrong person anyway. We're probably doing it in some way that isn't going to help anything, isn't going to make anything better. And so complaining just takes us the wrong way. Murmuring and complaining, folks, are two characteristics that seem so simple to us, but it was a big thing to God. When we were in Colorado pastoring, the first 15 years that we pastored out there, I pastored, Ann had a daycare at home. And we had little kids in the house, so it was a good way for her to work and, you know, make money and stay at home with the kids. So she did daycare, and we took all of these kids in. My dad would come and visit. He called them rental kids. We had rental kids that would come to our house, and our kids kind of grew up with them and everything. But over the years, it's funny because you know how you watch little kids, and you kind of notice that really adults do the same thing often, you know? It's just we have bigger toys and bigger words to use, but we kind of do the same thing as the little kids. And we thought to ourselves one time, you know, we're going to write a book, and we're going to have all these examples of what little preschoolers did and parallel it to what God's people often do. And then thankfully, the Lord changed our mind on that. And we did not write such a book. But, boy, you see it in yourself. I mean, you see in those little kids, because they're so straightforward, and they just, you know, they're just honest with whatever they say and do. But the complaining and murmuring is often shows the childishness in us. It sure does. Well, two others let me get to then. The third one is walking in lust. They have it here, walking after their own lusts. Well, do you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, when it says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." This lust, and I mentioned it this morning in the message, if you remember, this lust is that ability to take the short look, remember? That ability not to look beyond the moment, not look beyond what it is. Now, often we consider or we use the word lust with more of a sexual connotation, and there's lust there, of course, that we have to be careful with. But there's all kinds of short temptations that we have, the words that we speak sometimes, the flash of anger we have in our mind. There's all kinds of short desires that we express in our lives. And so we have all these examples to keep us from walking in lust, walking just for the moment, talking just for the moment, thinking just for the moment, whatever we may do. Let me remind you 1 John 2:15, which you know well. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then what does he say? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Consider 2 Peter 2:10, where Peter says, of these same ones, and he describes them chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Verse 18, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Let me say that again to you, that basically you can get a lot of people to follow you if you allow them the lust of the flesh. If you allow their flesh to have what it wants in many different ways, you can get a lot of followers. And in Peter's description of what Jude is doing here, Peter says it that way. They allure through the lusts of the flesh and through much wantonness those that would have been clean escaped from that stuff in the world. And in 2 Peter 3:3, at the end he says, knowing this, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And James, Jim took us through the book of James not long ago. James 4, if you remember, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And then James says, you adulterers and adulteresses. That's tough. Because when we do those kinds of things in our hearts, we are being unfaithful to our Lord in the way that we're living. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy with God. And so lust, if you take your Bible concordance or a dictionary, you will find dozens upon dozens of references, Old and New Testament, to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in this world. So it's nothing new. You can find many references to it. Lust is covetousness. I mean, covetousness is something I want, right? I want that. I want what somebody else has. I want what I don't have. And covetousness is basically lust. I say that in our country alone, part of our problem is covetousness. We want what other people have, and we want our share of it or whatever. Covetousness. It's dissatisfaction. And doesn't the Bible teach us as believers to be satisfied? Godliness with contentment is the great gain that we're after, and yet we lust and we pray even to God that He gives us what we're lusting after, James says. And in a way, lust is stealing. I mean, in the sense that if the Bible says hatred is like murder, and lust, looking after a person to lust after them is the same as adultery, in a way, lust is the same as stealing, because I want what they have. I want what I can't have, and we desire to have it. And it's profligacy. You like that word? Profligacy means play now and pay later. It means I'll live my life the way I want to live without thought of the result. And when that comes, I guess I'll just have to take it. And so the prodigal son said, give me what belongs to me. I'm going to go out and live the way I want to live. And he spent and spent and spent, right, until he had nothing else. And then had to pay the price for it. So walking in lust does that for us. Let me make a comment here too, that the lust of the flesh, I used Peter's verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, that the world is destroyed by the lust of their flesh. It's what destroys people. And yet we kind of have a thought going around these days that, well, if you go down that path and then you get out of it, now you make a good counselor, because you've been into this type of lustful sin and you've gotten yourself out of it. If you're a Christian, maybe it is through coming back to God. And so now you're a good counselor. But as I heard someone say one time, it doesn't make you a good counselor. You, when you have a problem like this, you don't go to someone else who had the same problem and couldn't overcome it. Because someone who could not overcome lust and fell into sin can only advise you that far. They don't know how to go beyond that because they got to that point and that's where they fell. And so they can advise you up to that point, but they can't tell you, how do you go farther and never fall? That's why Jesus is the wonderful counselor Isaiah prophesied of, right? He is the wonderful counselor because he never sinned. He never gave in to any of this. And when we go to him, we find his words a comfort to us, not because he was in sin and came out of it, because he never gave in to it. We'll find someone who never gave in to that problem or that lust and ask their advice, and you'll get better advice. Okay, speaking great swelling words. I'll move on quickly. Speaking great swelling words, high things, arrogant things, this means. And the only other place that this is used, two other places in the Bible, and in one, it's in 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul's instructing us to pray for people, and he says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Remember that expression? Pray for all that are in authority. It's the same word. It's basically, pray for those who speak arrogant things, who throw their weight around with their words, who are in that kind of authority. Isn't that interesting? And so we surely know that people in authority in government and other places say arrogant things, don't they? And yet here we are having to pray for them, Peter says, but we should not be like them. The other place that this word is used, interestingly, is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:1, when he came back to Corinth and he said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with, remember, excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the gospel of God, but rather I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that excellency of speech is this same word that Jude uses here to say these people, their mouth speaks great swelling words. And interesting. And Peter adds in his description, great swelling words of vanity, empty words, meaningless words that they shouldn't even use. Well, Paul instructed us in 2 Corinthians this way. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity and as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That's the way our mouths should be. We speak in sincerity as if we were in front of God when we talk, and we don't corrupt the word of God with our speech. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully in our language and in the way we talk. Okay? So remember when you talk, as someone said, have something to say. Don't have to say something. Have something to say. And then when the time is right, say it. Don't be a person that just has to say something, because it may not be the right way to speak. Speaking great swelling words. And then lastly, taking advantage of people. These two words, taking advantage of me of people, is literally admiring the faces. It's the word that means to be astonished, to admire something, and then the word prosopon, which is face, admiring a person's face. When you think about it, if you were trying to impress someone, if you were doing something to try to impress them, where would you look at them? You look at their face, wouldn't you? You're looking to see if they're impressed. You're looking to see if they're smiling, frowning, you know, how they're responding to what you're saying. And here, Jude says these people have men's persons, literally, have their faces in admiration because of advantage. This is an advantage to them. Well, we know what he's talking about, don't we? And I put it down here, taking advantage of people. I had one reference to Pilate. We won't turn there, where basically Pilate let Jesus be crucified to his own advantage. He did in that circumstance whatever was advantageous to him. Another example of this is the Pharisees in Mark 7 that, remember, if people came with a gift long story short, remember the word Corban, and if they would say Corban, it was a secret password. Well, they're supposed to support their parents with a certain amount of money, but they could say, well, I can't support you because I had to give to the temple. And they would come to the temple and they would say, this is Corban, this is a gift. And that was kind of a password for the priest to say, okay, I get it. And actually, they did not leave their money there, they kept it. And so it was a way to their own advantage not to have to give and support their families. And the priests were in on it and people got to keep their money. Terrible thing. And Jesus pointed it out to them. So here is a way to take advantage of people. I don't know if I should use this illustration or not, but it's about my own generation. You know, baby boomers were the hippies of the 60s and the rock and rollers of the 60s and 70s and so forth. And, you know, once in a while, even on the news, they'll have some bunch of guys up on a stage still singing rock and roll music. And they're a bunch of baby boomers my age, you know. And they got thinning hair and their bellies stick out and, you know, and they're unshaven and they got their old guitars and they're singing. And there's a bunch of people in front of them going, oh, isn't this wonderful? And it's terrible. You know, they can't sing anymore. They look terrible. And yet they're making $1 million and they know it. And they've been doing this all their lives, taking advantage of those people to their own profit, saying whatever they need to say to do it too. Well, I could go on, but I shouldn't. We have enough people in ministry that build their kingdoms by taking advantage of people too. So that's a shame and shouldn't be. So let me just remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that Paul said, he said, these things are examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, for they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so when we look at things like this, and we look at what a description of lost people would be, let's work hard as the people of God, not to have these characteristics in our lives. And every time we see them in our lives, go quickly to the throne of grace and confess it and find forgiveness from the Lord and then walk the way we should walk. Stand with me then, if you will. We'll sing a song in just a moment. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we read words like this in the Scripture and our heart is moved. Because so often we can see ourselves. So we need this reminder tonight from your word. We need to see these five words and realize that in your eyes they were pretty awful. And your judgment upon your people at one time was very stern because of these things. So Father, help us to look in our own hearts and ask you forgiveness for these things. And also, Father, then to walk away walking right with you and in the way that we should. And help us then to be what we should be in this present evil world that we live in. We'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jim.